Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18, we'll begin our reading in verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, as we consider this parable, some of you may have studied this passage with us in the past. This is not a new concept that we bring in here today. It is something many of us have heard before, and yet something about which we need to be refreshed all the time. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican, remember, is, although not a true historical circumstance, it is a parable that our Lord Jesus told. It is still something that our Lord Jesus used to teach us about the truth regarding ourselves. And so there are things that we can profit from in this parable. First of all, let's look at the players. We have two men in the passage, a Pharisee and a publican. Who are the Pharisees? Well, we see glimpses of them in the New Testament, don't we? But what is their history? Where did they come from? How did they come about? And what was their practice? They were a very interesting people. The name Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word parash, which means to separate. They were a people that loved to separate themselves from others. They had a two-tiered understanding of the world. There's us, and then there's everyone else. And notice that the us there was not us believers in Yahweh, not us practitioners of Judaism, but us particular Pharisees, and then everyone else. So it was more than simply the great antithesis, the two humanities that we see set out before us in Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning of the Scriptures. It was much deeper than that. The Pharisees separated themselves from others, even of their own religion. The Pharisees were a sect by definition and by practice. They distinguished themselves from what they called the people of the land. They arose during the time of Judas Maccabeus, right after that hammer of God threw Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian army out of Jerusalem, out of the Holy Land, if you will, although we know that that land is not particularly holy. And the temple was rededicated, and you remember that the Jews, even of today, celebrate what they call the Festival of Lights, or Chanukah, which is the celebration of the dedication of the temple under Judas Maccabee. They were an outgrowth then of his days. They held to a very strict set of rules and laws which governed their living. These laws were an outgrowth of the Old Testament canon, were called the Mishnah, and were designed to keep free from evil all those who would follow their their teachings. Remember that the idea of the ancient Jews was that the Bible itself was something that was too holy for common people to handle. We've heard that in the New Testament, haven't we? In the days of the New Testament, right? Wasn't there another very large and predominant church that kept the Bible from the people? And the same was true in the days of the Old Testament. And so these parashim, the Pharisees, rose up, and there was a body of literature that grew up as a shell, as a fence around the Old Testament called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah were interpretations. What the rabbis taught even before the time of Christ and after the time of Christ about what the Bible really teaches. You don't really need to read the Bible, they said. Really what you need to read is the Mishnah. This is the interpretation for the common people who really can't run with the prophets, who can't run with the theologians. The Bible is just off limits to them. We want to prevent them from mishandling it. And so they have this shell around the Scriptures. One of the great things of the Protestant Reformation was the translation of the Bible into the common languages and the dissemination of the Scriptures among the people of God. They believed in the resurrection. They had a very strict view of the Sabbath day. And by strict, I mean that which was beyond the law of God. Remember that we can never call the law of God strict. It's never onerous. It's never oppressive. It is always in Scripture called what? In our afternoon sermon series, it's called freedom. Right? But they had a very strict sense of the Sabbath, and so they accused Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 2, and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath because they rubbed ears of corn together, blew off the chaff, and consumed those raw grains, and they said, "You're working." And Jesus said, "Listen, you want to know about the Sabbath? I'm the Lord of it. That means I'm the arbitrator of it. I wrote the commandment. I gave it to you. And so you ought to hearken to me." Matthew 12, 2 and following. They believed in the resurrection. They sought to catch Christ with captious questioning. They were well respected by the people as being holy, as observers of the religion of the fathers, although they were not. They were especially and spiritually arrogant. They thought that they had not much, if anything, to be forgiven. They were separatists. They refused association with whom they deemed unworthy of their company. They kept strict clean and unclean distinctions, so much so that they had added many situational rules to the law of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, it is the Pharisees that accuse Christ and his disciples of not following after the commandment of the elders, not washing their hands from the wrist down to the finger before they ate, letting it drip in a proper way, and so on. They held sway in the synagogue. They were the spiritual aristocrats of the day, and they were hypocrites in that they played to the crowd. They craved the rewards of recognition, respect, and titles to be thought of as religious and devout, etc. They made long their prayers, not out of devotion, but that they might be thought of as devout. They were avaricious. That is, they took advantage of the weaker members of society for their own gain. They were very good as regards the externals of religion. They made a good show, tithing, prayer, giving of alms, and they were very poor on the internals of religion, justice, mercy, and love, such that our Lord Jesus Christ said, "You are like whitened sepulchres." And when we remember their strict laws of separation, clean and unclean, when Jesus said, "You're like dead men's bones on the inside," that must have struck them to the core, because dead men's bones were what? Unclean. They were evangelists in that they compassed sea and land to make their proselytes. But when they inculcated in that convert their own evil ways, they made him a son of hell also. They were the special target of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he often spoke against them. And he gave them as examples as to how not to conduct ourselves. In other words, negative examples. Like the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "You remember those Israelites of old? You remember them? Yeah? Okay, don't be like them." Don't do that. Jesus used the Pharisees in the same way. They loved the chief seats, the greetings of respect, and they could not discern the times. Right? Matthew 16, 1. That is, they did not know that their Messiah stood in their midst. But they could tell that if the sun rose up and the sky was red, that it was going to rain that day. So they were very good at little trifling things. And they swung and missed on the big ones. So this man, this Pharisee, went up to the temple to pray. They had a habit in their prayers. They prayed with their arms extended and their faces turned upward toward heaven, which was indeed indicative of their own pride. There's a second man also in the parable. He is called a publican. Publican. What was a publican? A publican was a tax collector. Now, immediately the hackles go up on the back of our own necks, right? Tax collector.
Yes.
Taxes. Well, can I just take a 30-second aside and remember, and help us to remember that taxes are lawful things? Remember that Daniel became a tax collector for a foreign government. Taxes are not unlawful things. Paying tribute is not unlawful. Many times our attitude toward taxes, toward tribute, is unlawful. Taxes themselves, they're not unlawful. They can be excessive, and I believe they are today. And that portion of excessiveness, that would be unlawful. That's true. They can be wasted, as they are today. But we also know that when we give up our taxes, when we have paid our taxes, just like when we have paid our tithes, we do so in good conscience, and if others misuse them, it's not really our sin, is it? And the Lord will call them to account. So we have then this publican. And the reason Jesus chooses a Pharisee and a publican in this particular parable is because the Pharisees were thought of as the holy ones of the day, and the publicans were thought of as the offscouring of the day. They were the ones that nobody liked, especially in Christ's day, because remember that publicans worked for an occupying government. They worked for Rome. Now, what was a publican and what did he do? It's a very interesting way that they made their living. There were all over Jerusalem roads and paths and bridges and key points of access in and around the city, in and out of particular cities and over rivers on the way to the city and so on. And men such as publicans sat at those crossroads, at those gates of access, if you will, and they said, you cannot pass unless you pay the toll, pay the tribute, pay the tax. It was interesting how a man became a publican. Sometimes what they would do is they would bid for particular positions. This is a very strategic corner right here. Lots of traffic, lots of opportunity to collect taxes. And so the bid for that might be higher than a bridge out in the country over a particular creek that was used for people bringing goods in and out of the city. But there were other means of access as well. Sometimes publicans, rather than bidding on them, were put into positions into those particular stations by the governors, who exacted maybe a little bit more than the publicans would normally collect. So there was also huge opportunity for graft. There was a man in the scriptures, his name was Zacchaeus, that wee little man. Some of you learned that little song when you were small in church. And he was a publican, and he was rich. The publicans often got rich because when those people passed through, there was a certain amount that they were required to give up year by year to the government. And then if they could get more than that, sometimes a lot more than that, that went into their own pocket. And this is why they were so hated by the people, because although they didn't know, they were greatly suspect, because many of them were rich, that they were skimming a little too much off the top for themselves. And what they didn't skim, they gave to that government of Rome, that occupying government. And so you could see how they would be hated. They would be despised. And so Jesus takes the most respected and the most despised people of his day, or classes of people, the Pharisee and the publican, and he says that both of them came down to the temple to pray. We remember that it was not unlawful to be a publican. Although it was a despised position, it was not unlawful because Jesus did not tell Zacchaeus, "Now you stop that." As a matter of fact, what Zacchaeus said is, "If I have taken too much, I will restore that fourfold." And what did Jesus say? Do you remember what Jesus said exactly? He said, "Salvation has come to this house today." And he didn't tell him to stop collecting taxes. He told him to do it rightly. He told him to do it honestly, which could be done. So they were the object of scorn. They were the outcasts of the spiritual aristocracy. He was the object of rejection and scorn. That is Levi, who was indeed a tax collector. Matthew was his other name, the apostle, the disciple Matthew. Although negatively perceived, they could repent and be accepted. And theirs was not an unlawful calling. That is Luke 3. And then Jesus had a publican as a disciple. His name was Matthew, also called Levi, Luke 5:27 and Matthew 10:3. And Jesus called one, that is Zacchaeus in Luke 19, a son of Abraham. A son of Abraham, which was shorthand in that day for a believer. By the way, it's still shorthand for believers because the true children of Abraham are those who believe in Christ. So in Christ's parables, publicans also received great disrespect and dishonor. Many times, Jesus used the phrase himself, publicans and sinners, to denote their unsavory character. This phrase is cast into the teeth of the elders of the synagogue in order to arrest their attention to their own sin. Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 for a moment. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28, where we read, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you.'" Wow. Talking to the religious intelligentsia of his day, right? All right, so if we would go back then to Luke chapter 18, we'll dive into the parable itself. We might paraphrase what we have just said in these first few minutes as so much by way of introduction. The purpose of the parallel is what Jesus gives in the first verse. "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And we'll return to that first verse in a few moments when we're done. So, the purpose then is teaching against self-righteousness, teaching against despising others. The outcome of the parable is exactly the opposite of what the people would have expected. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican, and the folks are saying, "Oh, I know how this parable ends. The Pharisee is the good guy, and the publican is the bad guy." Not exactly. In fact, turn that around and you'd have it about right. It was exactly opposite of their expectation. And let us say here at the outset that a performance-based religion always appeals to the pride and the flesh of men. I can complete a list of things, if you give me a list of things, to have eternal life. Or I'll lie to myself and tell you that I'm, to you and myself, telling you that I'm really doing these things when I'm not. You want me to dress a certain way? Check. I can do that. You want me to have a certain vocabulary? Check. I can do that. You want me to work in a certain location, attend a particular church? No problem. But to be a certain way? Well, that's a little different, isn't it? To have a different heart? Now, that's impossible. And exalts not the pride of man, but the grace of God. and is indeed the destruction, the bane of self-righteousness. So we note the introduction. Second, we note the location of the parable. Not where Jesus was when he gave it, but the location that Jesus location that Jesus erects in the parable. And that is that they go to the temple. They both went up to the temple to pray. And so it seems that both of them have a knowledge of what to do. There is a distinction made between the place of their prayers. And so we include that it is not irrelevant to the parable. One is near and one is far. One is right up at the temple gate and one is far away. And yet they both come to the temple. So there is some sameness and some distinction there. The posture of the same, the posture of the two men is in some sense the same. They both stand. They both stand as they pray. We might stop and say a word here. There are times of prayer when we stand and times of prayer when we sit. Normally, in our Western culture, we think of standing in the presence of superiors as respect. And so that's why we stand when we pray for the most part. When we stand up and pray together, that means that we are honoring, we are respecting the one to whom we pray, conceiving ourselves as standing in his presence, rising up, if you will, before the respectable one. So on. All right, so their posture, they both stand. We assume, out of custom, perhaps a custom that has grown out of that understanding of standing in the presence of a superior. But here it is, we note, that all similarity ends. So first the Pharisee. It says that he prayed thus with himself. He prayed thus with himself. Now, some preachers have waxed eloquent and said that the Pharisee is praying to himself. That's not what's being said. His entire purview, his entire subject, his whole universe with regard to his prayer is himself. That's what Jesus means to convey. He doesn't have an eye toward others. He is not asking on behalf of anyone but himself. He has no desire for anyone but himself. And so he thus prays, we can say it this way, concerning himself, or he thus prays on his own behalf, and the implication of the passage is to the exclusion of all others. Right? So he's coming to God saying, I want to tell you about me. I'd like to talk about me for a while. So he appears before God. Notice he is standing. He appears to have the right respect. He appears to have the right attitude. But notice that his mind is given to something else. He prays thus with regard to himself. Not with regard to others. Not with regard to the holiness, justice, and mercy of God. But only on his own behalf in celebration of his own virtues. Being satisfied not with what God would have him pray, but very contented with his own estate. We'll notice as we look at his prayer in a moment that he is not a needy man. He is in his prayer celebrating his own virtues. As the parable began, his confidence is in himself and in his abilities. And so the content of his prayer, notice there is a feigned thankfulness. There is a feigned thankfulness at the beginning. Oh, yes, there is a term that is used, Evharisto in the Greek. Yes, he is giving thanks, at least with his lips. There is a vague acknowledgement of God here, but note, it is mere formality. He is not like other men because of his own qualities as a man. He is, according to his understanding, high quality merchandise. He is thankful to God formally, but really he is thankful to himself that he is not like others. He is the subject of his prayer. Notice he relishes in a satisfied separation. First, a feigned thankfulness. Second, a satisfied separation. Here we see the self-congratulatory ways of the Pharisee. His thankfulness is for a negative. I thank thee that I am not like others. Last thing I'd want to be is like others. And then he goes on, he has a list. A list of people that he's not like. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and especially not him. The publican. Especially that I'm not like him. Notice the grave omissions from his prayer. There is no confession of sin. None at all. Notice also that there is no petition. He doesn't ask for anything. Why? He doesn't need anything. He has everything he needs because he has himself and his own behavior. He has everything he needs. There is no acknowledgement of God's mercy and God's grace. Why? Mercy and grace are completely out of his purview, out of his sight. There's no need for God's mercy for him. He's living by God's justice, which he has earned. There is no giving God any glory at all. Here we see a man thoroughly satisfied with his spiritual state. So feigned thankfulness, a satisfied separation, and grave omissions. Fourth, grave commissions of his prayer. The grave omissions, right? No thankfulness, no acknowledgement of God's mercy, and so on. The grave commission is that he compares himself to others. Comparing himself to others. Brothers and sisters, this is a bad strategy. It's always a bad strategy to compare ourselves to others. You know why? Because we're not objective. That's why. Because that's a contest we can win. Right? Secondly, he is especially aware of others' sins. He is condemnatory, third, of them for their sins. Fourth, he is guilty of looking past his own sins and ignoring them and refusing to see them. And fifth, he extols what he considers to be his virtues. What does he say? Well, I fast twice in the week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. You know, Jesus acknowledges that in Matthew chapter 23, doesn't he? He says, yeah, the Pharisees do fast. Yes, they do tithe. They tithe of mint and anise and cumin. In other words, the smallest of little teeny seeds that they get. Yeah, they'll actually count them out. I got 100 seeds. Okay, 10 of them go to the temple. I got that. They tithe mint and anise and cumin. But they left off the weightier matters. Justice, mercy, righteousness. He even takes notice not of a general class of men, but one man in particular, conveniently near enough to be the object of his cursing, of his opprobrium. And so he looks around for someone to compare himself to, and he finds someone. He finds a publican, and oh, how that makes him feel so very good. To summarize then, the Pharisee is a portrait of self-righteousness. He has no sins to confess. He has only his own virtues to promote. He has no glory to ascribe to God. He is especially aware of the sins of others, and he compares himself to them, and imagine that, he comes out on top. He wins that contest. Now we turn to the publican. As the Pharisee was uptight to the temple, and it was their habit to stand with their hands open and their faces up to heaven and their voices really loud, the publican, well, notice his location. He stands afar off. And there is an evident humility in where he stands. He is speaking in his standing of his estate. While the proud Pharisee took the place of prominence at the head of the crowd, the publican, for shame, takes the rear. He stands not in the company of those who possess assurance and self-confidence, but of those who know the righteous and holy character of God and their own unworthiness. Secondly, we note his posture. He stands, to be sure, out of reverence for God, no doubt, but even in his posture, there is a particular humiliation in that he would not dare even to raise his eyes to heaven. He casts his eyes downward. And so he knows he must stand out of respect and honor for the one whom he addresses. And yet his own breast is conflicted in that he must stand in honor, and yet he would bow his head in reverence. It is as if he cannot bring himself to meet the gaze of the Almighty. He cannot look God in the eyes. So real, so palpable is his sin to himself. It is not enough that he has offended God. He is so acutely aware of his own offense that he cannot even pretend to raise his eyes to heaven for his shame. And then second, this is in decided contrast with the Pharisee who no doubt prayed full-faced to heaven. Note his action, the action of the publican. He is a man in the throes of humiliation and shame. He cannot see anything but his offense before a thrice holy God, and so he strikes his chest, he strikes his breast as a man in anguish for his sins, in the full realization of his just deserts, that of eternal judgment and wrath from God. We note his words. While the Pharisee had many words, the publican has one sentence. God, be merciful to me. Literally, I know your King James Version says, a sinner. Literally, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's right. The sinner. He uses the definite article to point up that he is the chief of sinners. He is the epitome of sinners. That his own sin looms so large before his face that he cannot imagine how someone could be a greater sinner than himself. Like the Pharisee, he too makes a comparison. The comparison of the Pharisee was, I thank thee that I am not like other men. The publican's comparison was, I am the worst of men. And so they both did make a comparison, didn't they? The Pharisee compared in such a way that makes him the chief of the banquet. The publican, the chief in the judgment. His language suggests that he considers himself of more worthy judgment than others. Note the omissions in the prayer of the publican. There is no mention of the sin of others. His eyes are so full with his own sin, he doesn't see the sin of other men. He cannot find it. And note his commissions. He pleads the mercy of God and not his own merits. He is thoroughly humiliated and shamed for his sin. He acknowledges that he is liable to judgment and he confesses his sin. So then at the end, the Lord gives his commentary on the two men. A tale of two peas, the publican and the Pharisee. And Jesus says that the latter, that is the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Now, perhaps, during the course of the parable, the folks around him started to get the idea. But at the outset of the parable, when he said the Pharisee and the publican, most of Jesus' auditors would have understood a particular outcome. They would have expected that the Pharisee would have been extolled and the publican not. But during the course of this parable, Jesus turns it around entirely and says that it is the latter that went down to his house, notice, justified. That's right. Justified. That is, right before God and accepted into his presence. And it was indeed the publican that was justified that day. And the Pharisee, Jesus doesn't say anything about him particularly, except to say that he was not. He leaves him out, doesn't he? And so the implication then is the Pharisee was not justified before God. And remember, that there are only two estates. There's either being justified or being condemned. It is either justification or condemnation. And so the implication is that the Pharisee, although he was right up next to the temple, although he stood with his hands and palms and face open toward heaven with great confidence, that he was condemned before God. And then our Lord has a particular phrase that he uses that is very common to the Scriptures. Notice what he says. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, Jesus said it this way, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. In James chapter 4, the apostle James says it this way, James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because he careth for you. If I could back up to verse 5, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Back to Luke 18 then. We make application. First of all, the Pharisee. Which one? The Pharisee or the publican best characterizes ourselves? I can't answer that question for you. I can barely answer it for me. And yet we must think on these things. The Pharisee took comfort in his separation from others. His haughty attitude was his refuge. He was quite discerning about those with whom he associated. He kept to the other Pharisees, so that they might congratulate one another that they were not like other men. I don't know if you know this or not, but Pharisees even remained separate from other Jews so they would not contract their contamination. And Pharisees maintained separation from other Pharisees even. If a Pharisee took a common wife or a country wife, a country Jewess as his wife, then the other Pharisees would separate from him also. Second, he was very aware of the sins of others. I know this is a convicting question, but how much do we notice the sins of others? How much? You know, that's a Pharisaic quality, right? How many of them are really sins? And how many of them are really indifferent, but just not preferable to us? Keep in mind that it was possible to be a publican and not sin, or else Jesus would not have condemned, he would have condemned Zacchaeus for continuing on as a publican. But Zacchaeus was despised because he was a publican by the Pharisees. Notice of the Pharisee also, he was more aware of the sins of others than of his own sin. And can I give you a piece of pastoral advice? To the extent that we are aware of the sins of others in that sense, we will be ignorant of our own. In other words, the more we focus upon the sins of others, the more we will not focus and do the hard work of focusing on our own. Well, it's true that we're not to suffer sin upon our brethren, right? Leviticus 18 tells us that. And so it does mean that we will notice the sins of others. And so we might also draw out from that how the Pharisee should have taken note of the sins of others and how he did take note of the sins of others. He should have taken note of them in such a way that he was moved with compassion to try to strengthen those weak hands and build up those feeble knees and help to deliver from temptation and sin. And instead he used it as a way to make himself feel better, to inflame his own pride, to cast a finger of accusation rather than that arm of encouragement that we pray about. So he was more aware of the sins of others than he was of his own sin. This is especially seen in the way that the Pharisees made up commandments to be held up to others so that they might fix the game and manipulate its outcome. So what do you mean by that, Pastor Riddell? Here's what I mean. If you take laws and you get to make them up, then you can always roll them out little by little to keep everybody off balance. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. Oh, why not? I didn't even know that was wrong. Oh, but you don't know how much that offends me. You don't know how much that's difficult for me that you do that. See, it's a really easy way to keep people manipulated and off balance by focusing on their wrongdoing, isn't it? Whereas the publican had enough imbalance all on his own, didn't he? So, he had no confession of sin, even when faced with the temple of God standing before him, the very seat of holiness upon the earth. So the Pharisee, no confession of sin. We must ask ourselves, how often and how fully are we confessing our sins? How often and how fully are we taking notice of them? And instead of just taking notice and then jettisoning them from our consciousness, dealing with them. Remember what John says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Let's not stop there, because John doesn't stop there. Let's understand that it is a means of sanctification also, because he goes on to say, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, confession of sin has a sanctifying influence upon the people of God. Now, you can see this just from your own experience, can't you? If every time you were aware of a sin that you had just committed, you stopped, you confessed that sin, and you prayed to your Heavenly Father that it would be forgiven and that you would forsake it, if you were diligent every time to do that, think of the sanctifying influence that would have upon the way that we live. This is what John means then. Not only the sins that you confess, those are the ones that will be forgiven. We better hope that's not the case, right? Because we pass by so many of our own sins in ignorance, number one. And secondly, there are even known sins that we don't deal with as we ought. John is most certainly not talking about a forgiveness that is suspended upon your confession. We better hope not. Instead, what John is saying is that there is a that confession of sin is a means of sanctification. What hope did this Pharisee have of any sanctifying grace if he never confessed his sins? He compared himself to others. Do we do that? Do we compare ourselves to others? It's a funny thing, isn't it? They mostly come out pretty good in such contest. If we're the judge, the fix is in, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul has something to say about folks who make those kinds of comparisons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Not a wise procedure. And yet it was stock and trade of the Pharisees. And then finally, the sixth observation of the Pharisee and used for us is that the Pharisee was purposeful in pointing up his virtues. We had some fun while we were on our presbytery meeting. In the vehicle, we were laughing and cutting up some. And one of the things that I don't know, we were so tired probably that we were just more punchy than we were being funny. But one of the things that we said was, you know, I'm tired of talking about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while? And we said that to one another, and we all got a laugh. I know to some of you it's like, that made you laugh? I told you, we were punchy, okay? This is what the Pharisee does, though. There's a particular purpose. He is very, very purposeful in pointing up his virtues. We do that, don't we? Or maybe we don't do it out loud because we know we wouldn't be well received, but we'll hear someone else talking about someone else that's been doing good, and we're thinking, me too, me too, me too. Right? Have you ever done that? Don't raise your hand. This is Pharisaic trait, right? Not what we ought to be doing. Self-commendation is no virtue. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul is driven to a self-commendation because the Corinthian church began to assault his ministry, and he says what? I've become a fool in glorying. He understands how he ought not to be doing that, and yet how necessary it is, not for his person, but for his office in the sight of the Corinthians. And in James chapter 4, verse 16, notice what we read there. James 4:16 says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Right? So it's just not a good procedure to point up our own virtues. Jesus was very clear. Don't go sit at the head of the table. Don't do that. Because then somebody might say to you, try the footstool instead. That's really where you belong. Wait to be commended, right? All right, so note the publican then. And let's make use of some of his good example. First of all, we note his humility. His approach is humble. His posture is humble. His activity is one of humiliation. His speech is humble. His humility makes for some interesting and helpful applications to us. Notice, number one, that his own sins are so much confronting him that he is too taken with them to see anyone else's misstep. His own sins loom so large in his consciousness that he cannot see. They eclipse the sins of others. Like when the sun rises in the morning and all the other stars go away, so our own sins ought to rise up like that sun that blots out all of the little points of light of others' sins, right? Psalm 51:3, we have sung this before. Notice what the psalmist says. We sang it earlier today. Psalm 51:3 says this, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Sometimes we misspeak and we say, my sin is ever before thee. Well, that's true. That goes without saying. It is always before God. God is always aware. We heard that earlier in our Hosea reading where the Lord said, I know Ephraim. I know Israel. I know what they've done. No, David there in Psalm 51 says, my sin is ever before me. I can't get it out of my sight. It's before me. So this humility causes him to plead God's mercy and not his own merits. This is most important in the parable. The Pharisee pleads his merits. The publican pleads the mercy of God. To the extent, then, that we extol our virtues, we cease pleading mercy, right? And to the extent that we acknowledge our sins, the more we plead the mercy of God. So the question we must ask is, are our own sins so odious to us to the point at which we consider that no one could possibly have sinned as much as we have? We ought to characterize ourselves as the sinner. And the reason we would do that is because we have done the right work of self-examination. Listen, let's think on this very carefully together. We look around us at the sins of others, and what do we see? We see those sins that are visible, but with ourselves, we know the sins that are invisible. And unless we're willing to impute that much or worse to the hearts of others, which we should not be doing, knowing the blackness of our own hearts, we would be the more inclined to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or as one guy that I used to know would say, we compare our insides to other people's outsides. And what should we see when we do that? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Of course, we know that that is the attitude of the godly. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, calls himself what? The chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. And why is that? Well, because of Paul's past, number one, but also because of Paul's present. Because Paul knew how far short he fell in thought, word, and deed daily. And brothers and sisters, I know that about me. I can't know how far short you fall every day in thought, word, and deed. That it would be farther than me or not. But because I know my own insides. This is why when someone comes to you and says, I have something to say to you, our response ought to be, you cannot hurt me in this. You can only help me in this. Because for every one thing evil about me that you know a thousand. Right? I know a thousand. So the publican then, his own sins loom so largely that he calls himself the sinner. It is a sign of self-righteousness then, that we accuse one another, that we are mindful of one another's sins and shortcomings. Now, what's interesting about this, notice Dr. Luke's inspired commentary of the purpose of what Christ was teaching here back in verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Ooh, that despised others, that gets really difficult really quick, doesn't it, when we think about it? Every time we become irritated with someone else because they didn't measure up, they didn't come up to our expectations, that is a sign of self-righteousness. Every time we become impatient with one another, or we let that impatience grow to where it becomes despising, that is a witness to our own self-righteousness. This is what Jesus is teaching here. You see, this parable is not for the Pharisee, is it? It's for us. Jesus is not seeking to convert the Pharisee with this parable. He's trying to show us as cursed, as wicked, as the attitudes that the Pharisee has, that if we will look, we will find those same attitudes in ourselves. And we will be driven by the mercy of God in Christ from Pharisaism to publicanism. Notice I didn't say republicanism. I said publicanism. That's where we want to be driven, to publicanism, that we too might stand with our eyes averted from that holy gaze, smiting upon our own breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and casting ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, playing down our virtues and playing up the mercy and the virtues of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this parable is very important for us. And remember the end. Two men, one went down justified, and the other did not. Those who cast themselves upon the mercy of God and repudiate their own filthy rag righteousness and stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone, they go down to their houses justified. And the question is, how will we go down to our houses today? justified or condemned, casting ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ, confessing our sins, or being irritated, having a finger of accusation pointed at everyone else, talking about how everyone else has fallen and how we have kept strong. Those Pharisaic attitudes, they must be cast to the ground. They must be cast off. And the attitudes of the publican, they must be raised up in us. And we will not do so but for the mercy of God in Christ. So then, when we pray, let us hear from our lips, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, be merciful to us, sinners such as we are. Grant to us not the mind of the Pharisee, but the mind of the publican. Grant to us not self-satisfaction, a jaded eye toward our brethren, a congratulatory understanding of our works. Grant us instead that our own sins would loom so largely in our own eyes, in our own consciousness, in our own thoughts, that we cannot see the sins of others, that we can only see Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf. Grant us thy mercy, we pray, not only that we would not be Pharisees, but that truly we would be publicans in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.